One. Let you flip there. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ to you for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged among you, encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both to you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both the wise and the unwise. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who surpasses the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known to God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Profaning to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts and to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped the seven creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to the vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in the lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error of which was due them, even that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to the debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thank you.
Thank you, Nathan. Good evening, everyone. So we're looking in Romans, and David kind of left us with an open-ended question at the end of our last, our 2 weeks ago. And so before I do a summary, I think it'd be kind of nice to close out that question, and then so maybe we'll talk about Dave's question was, basically, if there is a native in a jungle somewhere that never gets the, will have no opportunity ever to hear about the gospel of Christ, what then? And so maybe if we have any other people who have been thinking about this and would like to offer up their thoughts, just what does God, how does God see that native? And obviously there's God's looking at the heart, but is it possible for that native to be saved? Is it impossible for the native to be saved? What then?
Like to what I told you this morning, if you don't mind, I'll just say those points. I wrote them down, and I because you want to get a clear answer. We want to leave with periods, not with question marks. So I wrote those down a little while ago, and these are just in point form. So all descendants of Adam are separated from God because of sin. It is not first a question of what have you done, but where are you? See that in Genesis 3. No person, including babies, little children, and the mentally disabled, will be accepted by God solely, that is underlined, solely on the basis of God's love, because God is also righteous and holy. The only basis upon which God can forgive sin and accept people in his presence is the work of Christ on the cross. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, no one will seek for God. That's what we find in Romans 3. If someone is genuinely seeking for God and the truth, and humbling himself before God according to the knowledge that person has, it can only happen through the convicting work of God's Spirit in that person. John 16. The work of the Holy Spirit is not only convicting people of sin, but of pointing people to Christ and faith in him. We can therefore count on God making sure that such persons will hear the gospel of salvation. Compare the account of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius needed to hear words by which he could be saved. Chapter 11 of Acts. God is a righteous judge, and we can trust him that he will do right, Genesis 18. Each individual will be judged for what he has done, but God will measure out the degree of punishment according to each person's knowledge of God's will. a practical question can be asked: does it actually ever happen that a heathen, without any other revelation besides the testimony of creation, responds to God in repentance and confession of sin? Now, it is possible, but it would be very rare. Many people, including Christians, have the idea that the overwhelming visible evidence of God will lead such people to conversion and faith in Him. It just isn't so, as evidenced by the majority of Israelites in the wilderness who saw God's miracles on a continual basis. For this reason, this whole argument is mostly a hypothetical question. The testimony of Romans 1-3 is that unconverted men and women love their sin and have no interest in God.
Perfect. That was an excellent summary, I think. And yeah, I think it's dangerous to put God in a box and say that, you know, we need some, if someone doesn't go right now, and there'd be no way for someone who is diligently seeking Him to have no other option other than through us. So yeah, I think God can reach people through dreams or visions or missionaries or whatever way God works. We have a very good God. We have a just God, and that is encouraging. And so I do think that we definitely we should be encouraged to pray for laborers, right? That's what the Bible commands us to do. We're supposed to pray that the Lord would send laborers out to the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And so Tim Watley isn't here tonight, but if he was here, he would be able to list you all the different tribes that he's heard of that are begging for missionaries. You know, we have a missionary shortage, and I mean, it's not just overseas, right? It's right here in Charlottetown. We have a missionary shortage of going to our neighbors, going to our coworkers, going to our communities. And David challenged us last week to share the gospel with someone. I hope you guys had better luck with that than I did this last couple weeks. But it's a new week. You know, it's a new week coming up. So if you haven't shared the gospel with somebody in the last little bit, do it, right? That's step number one. And then we can just trust the results with God. One thing I'd like to touch on before we get into our main section is about the wrath of God. And I've been thinking about this lately just after the conference, and I was just thinking about the song In Christ Alone, just how it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied. And yet, all through the Bible, we see the wrath of God still being poured out. And so I was thinking just about, just because we really do want to have clarity. So whenever we're talking about what wrath of God is satisfied, I think it would be dangerous for us to say that Christians will never experience the wrath of God. We see this in the Old Testament. We see Aaron's sons, they experience the wrath of God. We see Uzzah, whenever David's trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, he experiences the wrath of God. And then the New Testament, depending on how you feel about Ananias and Sapphira, they experience the wrath of God. And then we see the Thessalonian church. Some of them were, it says basically, God removed them because they were not holding communion in the right way. And so it seems like God still is judging Christians while they are living, right? We know that once we die, we will have no fear of condemnation. Jesus Christ has paid for every single one of our sins. But I think it would be dangerous for us to say that a Christian will never experience the wrath of God based on their lifestyle. We also see, again, same thing with unbelievers. Obviously, we see this whole portion is just talking about how the wrath of God gets revealed. And it's just shown on the earth. And as men live, they have stirred up the wrath of God by rejecting Him over and over again in a variety of different ways. And so we see the wrath of God being poured out before the tribulation, and then, as we had seen last Sunday, just during the tribulation, the wrath of God, it's all through Revelation. And we see unbelievers suffering from the wrath of God, and then during the tribulation, we see people who come to know Jesus Christ, they're suffering as well. And you can make a case that they are not experiencing the wrath of God, but they're, it's kind of a cause and effect. They're experiencing persecution because of people that are rejecting God, and they're experiencing God's wrath. And so they're turning, and, you know, and Christians suffer because of that. So I think whenever we're thinking about God's wrath, just because we sing it so often, in my brain, you think, you know, the wrath of God is satisfied, and then you keep seeing the wrath of God showing up. And so I think it's just an important little clarification just to think about how the wrath of God is satisfied. Once our life is over, we know we will not receive condemnation because we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And same with, and we know that from Romans chapter 3, just it's Jesus Christ, and we'll see that in verse 24. And it's just talking about how we are justified freely, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so whether it's a saint in the Old Testament, saints that are to come, all are only made right, all are only spared from the wrath of God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so just a couple things to clarify. Just another maybe little housekeeping note. Some of these verses get into some pretty heavy stuff, and there's lots of children here. So if you feel the need to do a deep dive into some of the vile passions that are listed, maybe we could save that for another time. But we just see the wrath of God being revealed, and then we just see it just being layered on. So we'll pick it up in verse, maybe we'll just look, I know we touched on it, but we'll just look at verses 19 to 23, just about the first layer of what mankind's rejection is, which is turning to idols. So if anyone has any thoughts about that first section, 19 to 23.
I wonder, before you move on about the wrath of God, if there might be a difference between the wrath of God and the discipline of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christians certainly can be disciplined. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty evident. I wonder if that, not that it's semantics, but it talks about the wrath of God. It strikes me that that is more of an eternal punishment kind of response to unbelievers. And certainly nobody in this room, I'm sure, would deny that God does discipline his own children, because he disciplines those he loves. So, and I just think, just to say that, you know, God's wrath continues to be measured out or meted out to believers, I'm not sure.
Yeah, and I also wasn't trying to say that's exactly how it is, just I think it would be dangerous to say that we definitely don't experience the wrath of God. Matthew Henry had this to say just about idols. It was the greatest honor that God did to man that he made man in the image of God, but it's the greatest dishonor man has done to God that he has made God in the image of man.
Even before idolatry, verse 21 talks about not the man. That seems to be like even the first step before idolatry happens. You know, they knew him, they didn't glorify him, they weren't thankful, and then the downfall happened. The first kind of result was idolatry. Referring to Matthew Henry's quote, I think of a quote I heard recently. It was that God made us in his image, and since that time we've been trying to make him in our image.
Where it says in verse 19 that professing to be wise, he became fools, and connect that with the verse later on we'll come to it, but it talks about how that even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. A good example is what I read. I read it many times and talked to people. There was a biologist who won the world a Nobel Prize in biology. His name was George Wald. And very, very, very simply, he said that there's only two ways you could have got here. It's either special creation or evolution, which he called spontaneous generation, big word for evolution. He says spontaneous generation was proven wrong 100 years ago. There was a French scientist in France that proved it wrong. So he said that only leads to special creation. But, he said, I can't accept that, and he used a big word, but he meant personal reasons. So therefore, I have to believe what I know is not true. No, that's he's being honest, and he's a fool.
Right.
And I think that's exactly what we have today. And I think the problem is the accountability factor. They know the truth, but they don't want to be accountable to a holy, righteous God. And that's the problem we have today.
Yeah.
I think also, this is very relevant for Paul when he was in a Greek world full of idolatry, but. You know, like today in our culture, we don't see those kinds of things, but those things are still there.
Yeah, I was thinking about just as our culture has seemed to make the decision to slowly reject God, and we just see what the cause and effect of that is, people worshiping nature, you know, people worshiping climate change, worshiping their sports team, worshiping politics, you know, people will worship something. You know, and whether that's knowledge or whatever, everyone will worship something. And we just see the consequences of worshiping the wrong thing laid out very clearly here.
I think it's pretty safe to say that idolatry is basically people wanting to have a God that they can control somehow, or of their own making.
Yeah.
So that's not necessarily and a real image, but it could be an imagination of what God is like. For example, there's even many churches today, they only say that God is kind and nice and basically Santa Claus. Well, that's a God of your own imagination. That's idolatry.
Right. Yeah, moving on maybe into verse 24, and we just see the first time that it says God gave them up. And so maybe just for a question, does God restrain? Is there a time when God is restraining people maybe from sin?
Doesn't it say in Revelation that there is one who restrains, but once he goes, things will change, and that's the Holy Spirit?
That's in 1 Thessalonians, yeah.
Yeah,
it... Yeah, that verse doesn't specifically say the Holy Spirit. Some commentators would take it to be the Holy Spirit, but it could also be God the Father as the restrainer in that section of verses. But yes, the Holy Spirit is restraining.
That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. Also, when you look at John 16, it says he will convict when he has come, in verse 8 of John 16, when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and the righteousness and of judgment. So the very fact that this is happening, like it's in the unseen world, like we don't see that, but that in itself is a restraining force and restraining power, which is God Himself in our world.
Are you talking just New Testament Thomas or anywhere? I'm thinking of the story of Abraham and Abimelech.
Right.
God kept him, withheld him from taking Sarah. Remember when he lied?
Right. Yep.
About her being a sister?
Yeah, that's a great example.
And God actually says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So that certainly was a mistake.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. There's a in verse 25, it just says, "Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And Matthew Henry just had this to say about that. He just said, "When we see or hear any contempt cast upon God or his name, we should thence take occasion to think and speak highly and honorably of him. In this, as other things, we see the worse others are, the better we should be." And I just thought that was a good point. Just whenever we hear God spoken of in a negative way, that should trigger our minds to think highly of God and speak highly of God. And in that way, we are the restrainers in some sense, keeping people just accountable to what is right. And I mean, all of us have, or not all of us have jobs, but a lot of us have jobs in the community or whatever, and when we're there, we should be something that is improving the conversation, improving, you know, the jokes, whatever it is. We should be having a positive impact, and maybe that's not a saving impact, but we should be having an impact that restrains. Carson, did you have a point there?
I was just thinking what the first Leonard mentioned there in John 16, when he orders Spirit to come and he'll commit the world sin and judgment. The Holy Spirit dwells us believers in the church, mm-hmm. comes to your point. So if the verse in Thessalonians is talking about him being taken away, and if the church has gone in the rapture at the point, then the restraining force of the Holy Spirit, in as much as it dwells in the life of the believer, mm-hmm. Would not be there to have its effect on the world.
Right.
The believer.
Yeah.
I think the Lord's teaching that we are the salt of the earth, mm-hmm. would be a good way of restraining the salt to get the better flavor, and it restores and it keeps things from going rotten. So that's a restraining force. Mm-hmm.
In verse 18, he starts with the wrath of God, but he also talks about those who are holding down the word of truth. In other words, they know the truth, mm-hmm. and they're actually suppressing it. They're saying, you know, that's like a theme throughout, right? Mm-hmm. Also, he ends the chapter with the wrath of God, as we know, as we'll get to in 32. But, excuse me, three verses, verse 24, 26, and 28, those are the three that also the ones that were showed where God is giving them up, mm-hmm. where they have forced or put down or held down the truth in certain things. The first one in verse 24 is in their hearts, and we see in 25 it's worship. Mm-hmm. So they've restrained, they've changed that, they've changed the worship. 26 is their affections, and that's their intimate relations. Shown in 27 and 28 as their mind. They've restrained or changed their mind. And then we just have a list of, like, you know, of I don't know if it's a finite list, but of their disobedience. Mm. So they have chosen against the restraint, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I enjoyed Dave Clark's point at the end of it, just talking about how the Philistines just, like, they saw God working, right? They saw Dagon falling on their face. They saw the boils, even just the Ark of the Covenant going in the right direction. They followed that all the way through. And then they went back to worshiping their false gods. You know, they had, like, he just made the point that all have the opportunity to repent. And the common reaction is, no, I want to be God. And so, yeah, I think in our Alive and Free book, it just said, for this section, man went down, and just shows the step down. And we see that played over and over again in the Old Testament, especially just where we see a couple, like, century blocks where Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at in Judges, just the tribe of Benjamin, where they went, and just over and over again, you just see them getting to the bottom. And that's whenever we see just the wrath of God being poured out. Okay, that's good. So, so it's the same problem in verse 26. So we see God giving them up, God giving them over. And so maybe we can just kind of think about, what phase do you think our culture is in right now? We had kind of the three. There's the giving over of their worship, giving over of their passion, and then giving over of their minds. If we just thought about our society right now, where would you classify us?
I think every society has a level, those levels. Mm-hmm. Every society, every generation has those levels. This is a very immoral man that has no fear of God and has turned their back, even though they can see things that are evident to them that there is a creator. Mm-hmm. So I think the answer is our generation has it, and so do previous generations, and the generations coming will also have it. So at one level, I don't know if you can put your finger on that, but it's certainly not good.
Right.
Well, the further you push God out of the norm, like you're not allowed to read the Bible in school, you're not allowed to pray in public school anymore, those things used to happen. There's a generation of people here that would have been very common to go to church even, you know, and we are a very biblically illiterate society who have no place for God. The universities have completely removed any talk of God and are planting that into the students' minds and things, and so I'd say at this point, we're a pretty godless culture, so what do you expect? This is exactly what the passage is about. When you start to remove God, God is going to force himself on you. Mm-hmm. He will allow you to live out your passions to destruction, if that's where your end is going to, you want to go. He will allow it to happen. He doesn't want it to happen, and it also shows his grace and mercy in not destroying you immediately.
Right.
You know, but yeah, I think that's where we're at.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, also, like, in the West, we're based on the Bible. So we're seeing it happen in real time, in our lifetime. Whereas in other cultures, it happened hundreds and thousands of years ago, and they're still in it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a little different in the sense that there's a degeneration that's going to happen in our culture because they rejected the Bible. But other cultures have rejected the Bible a long time ago.
Mm. Yeah, and some of those cultures now are getting missionaries sent to them, and you know, starting the process over again, and you can see God continually at work, redeeming. Yeah, it seems like He goes to the darkest places and starts over there.
Now, some people might have asked the question, "What does that mean? Give over? God gave them up, or gave them over?" There's a couple of verses in Psalm 81, which actually talks about the Israelites. So it's not just pagans that it is talking about, but that's the direct context. But in Psalm 81, verse 11, it says, "But my people," so this would have been Israel as a nation, "would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." And so, basically, to give that God gave them over doesn't mean that He approved what they were doing, but basically, this is what you want, this is what you've chosen, you're stubborn, you don't want to turn back to me, then suffer the consequences of your actions, of your pathway. And so I think one of the biggest lies today in our society is that, you know, they will say, "Well, we don't want the religion in the schools or anywhere. We want to be neutral." As if the secular worldview is neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral worldview. And so our world, our society is run on they might not say there is no God, but no God for me.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's a ungodless society in that sense, and the whole structure of it is run on that concept. So God gave people over, and so we see the results, not just, when you look at verse 24, and as it was mentioned, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, you see there God gave them over. And so in verse 24, it says, "to dishonor their bodies among themselves." You could call that, I wrote that down here, immorality after a natural nature. In other words, the promiscuity and so on. Then you go to verse 26, and there you find, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. That's lesbianism. Then verse 27 says, likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burnt in the lust for one another, and so on. That is homosexuality between men. And then you go down to verse 28, there's a further downward spiral. And that is, God gave them over to a debased mind, or a wrong mind. And that is, like, people's thinking is even warped. I mean, we look in the news, and we think, how can people even think this way? But that's what this verse says. And so, God gives people over to the choices they make. And that's a big lesson for us, too. Even as Christians, we make choices. And our choices have consequences, even as Christians.
I think it's important to also take the whole first five or six chapters of Romans. Now, I know we're not there, and I know many are reading ahead, but Paul's establishing an argument here. And we can get into specifics, but he's establishing an argument that all the world is guilty before God. He's talking about the depravity of man, you know, gets into specifics, but he's building an argument, and we can learn from that on how to present the gospel in different views of different, where people are in different, you know, we talk about, this is a very debased kind of a thing we're talking about here, but there's other levels where there's self-righteousness, or comparison, or religion, all these levels, Paul's establishing an argument that they're all guilty. So I think if we keep that in mind, that helps us through this passage.
Yeah. I think it's a good lesson here and a warning, especially for younger people who go to university or college. I certainly found that because in my evolutionary class that I had to take for biology, the professor told me that at the end of the course I'll be just like them and I believe evolution and give up my faith in God. So he was trying to coerce me to believe what he believed. And so not only suppressing the truth, but trying to coerce others to follow them, maybe to make them feel better. Right. People join their thinking, they feel better, but it's still wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if you ever misbehaved in class, but it always felt better whenever there is more than just your own name on the whiteboard, you know? And I think that I think culture still has the same thing. Like, if everyone's doing it, like, surely God wouldn't judge all of us, you know? Like, I'm above average of whatever the average is. And so I think that... Yeah, I think society is pretty happy to just go with whatever they think the flow is and hope that they're better than the next guy. Kind of like the guy who just has to outrun the person beside him when there's a bear chasing them, you know?
But all sin has consequences. And I was reading an article and the quote was something like this. In the real sense, the results of God's condemnation on rebellious humans, they got the natural consequences of their suppressing the truth, ignoring the revelation, and perverting God's glory. And then it said, however, God did not simply let nature take its course. He acted. And then we got the three quotes that we had there. He gave them over. Mm-hmm. But there is a natural consequences, and people say, well, what I'm doing is not going to hurt anybody. No, there's natural consequences.
Yeah, you kind of see a mini example of that with Pharaoh, when Moses comes, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart, then God hardens his heart, and the consequences just keep piling up until...
Well, I think back in my history, in the 60s, it was free love. Mm. And then we had the AIDS epidemic, which was naturally so. Mm.
Yeah. Maybe we'll move on to the last section, verse 28 to 32. We've been in there, so just especially maybe verse 32 before we have to close up. who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Can I just say before we go on to 32, but like in verse 28, it says people are filled with these, whatever, 10 or 15 sins, but, and that's, of course, the condemnation of man, but we don't want to be self-righteous and say, this is for someone else. Mm-hmm. And then someone else may be filled with these things, but Christians can be have a lot of envy, and Christians can be a lot of deceit, et cetera, et cetera. So we don't want to skip over those things without self-reflection.
Right.
I know the context is not that, but I think it's important that nonetheless.
Yeah, that's a good point. And like similar to what John said, just in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. You know, and it should, every time I read a list like that in the Bible, I think, you know what? Thank goodness that Jesus Christ has paid for all that I've done, because I fall short. Yeah.
I think what it says in verse 32 there, that some people, they may not do things, or they do things, but they also approve those who do them. I think their approval could be in various ways. Maybe, you know, maybe we watch a certain movie and it's not a good one, and we're laughing at it. That, and somebody's watching us do that, then that's approving these wrong things. So it's something we have to really be careful about.
Also, in a lot of ways, our society is moving. Like after having received the gospel as a society, our society has been moving further away from those, from the gospel. And then what naturally happens is that it turns back to those sins from the pagan world. Now, I read one time that historically, when the gospel really changed the Roman Empire, that took a few hundred years before you saw a dramatic change, was when its attitudes and practices about morality changed. Now, it didn't completely change, but it had, the gospel had a profound effect upon the morality of people. And so when a society gives up the foundations of the faith, this is actually what you find in 2 Timothy 3, because the sins that are mentioned there are very similar to what we find in this list here in Romans 1. And then it says, and that's in a description of what will be in the last days. And then it says that in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So this is where our society today is turning back to a lot of these pagan sins, but a lot of it still has some kind of remnants, if you can call it, of Christianity. And actually, there are a lot of, like, so-called Christians that actually promote a lot of these sins in the name of tolerance and so on.
Yeah, that reminds me, I don't remember what the monk's name was, but there was a monk who was very influential in the gladiator games being stopped. He like, it cost him his life, but it had a profound impact on the emperor, and in the end, there was no more gladiator games. And Corrie ten Boom would call that being a thermostat and not a thermometer, right? It's very easy for us to be a thermometer, just, you know, oh yeah, it's pretty, how does it feel? Pretty bad out there. That's easy. It's harder to be the thermostat cranking, you know, turning society around, you know, and that's, I think that's why there's a huge importance to our prayer meetings, because that's whenever we're petitioning the one who has the power to change things. And so if you have if your thermometer is reading negatively and you're thinking that the world does not look like that good of a place, come here Wednesday evening, and that is one of the times we have just corporately to intercede to God who can actually change. So, plug for the prayer meeting there.
In 32 there, it's interesting. Although they knew full well God's just sentence, that those who do practice such things deserve to die. And I was looking at Exodus 34, and that's where Moses rechiseled the Ten Commandments, and he took them up to God in the mountain, and it says in verse 5, and the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed it in his name. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in mercy or faith, whatever the translations are, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoings, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Coming a day, not now, it's coming a day, and God will punish sin.
Any other?
Very sobering.
Sorry, Ben?
It's just very sobering. Those who practice such things are deserving of death. That is a very powerful statement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think when we're sharing the gospel, especially if it's someone who's associating with the pride movement, it's not about just one sin, right? It's not about one thing that God hates. It's, no, you are inexcusable, oh man. Yeah, every single person has fallen short of the glory of God.
I was thinking about Daniel and while he was in Babylon, and I'd just like to read a couple of verses of his prayer, because his prayer is one that says, I'm not pointing the finger at someone else. You know, and in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your commandments and from your judgments. Neither have we listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our rulers, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And before we were talking about the fact of, you know, God even just taking, putting people aside, you know, like he purposed to have them under the ruler of Babylon for 70 years. You know, they refused to leave their sins, so he immersed them in it. But always with the purpose of bringing them back. I mean, this is in the passage we're looking at in Romans, as they're talking about, I believe that generally talks about unbelievers. But I think it's a really good time to be thinking ourselves about, well, someone had said, you know, it started with not being thankful and not glorifying God. You know, so that, being the Christian, not being thankful and glorifying God. You know, once we start not doing that, it's a really good, you know, what's my temperature, you know? And Daniel here, he was, humility for him to say that. We look at him as a righteous man, and he's saying, you know, he's taking it himself and personally, you know, including him in it. So it's just, I think it's a warning to Christians as well, just to watch out for ourselves.
Yeah, and that prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that's a prayer of preparation, right? Like, the promises were about to be fulfilled, and this is Daniel's prayer of preparation for the people fulfilling the promise of God. So, it's Daniel chapter 9 is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, because, you realize how fallible you are as soon as you start reading God's word. And so it's excellent for us to have humility. And I think it starts with Christians having humility, and maybe our society hasn't seen Christianity in the proper light because of a lack of humility in Christians sometimes. So that can definitely be something that we examine ourselves first and make sure that, yeah, as Bill mentioned, as John mentioned, we were guilty of the sins, and we were children of wrath just as the others. And so whenever we're sharing the gospel, it is not in a, I grew up in the church and I was perfect. It's no, I was a sinner. I was deserving of death. And yet God saved a sinner like me. That is pretty well the end of our time. It feels like we got through that pretty well. So again, we just for a quick summary, just things that stuck out to me were whenever someone speaks negatively of God or of God in an unpleasant way, that should trigger us to think highly of God. And we want to be thermostats and not thermometers. And I truly think that now is the time for us to beg God for the Holy Spirit's power to come on our nation, to us us individually first, us as a church second, and then as a nation from that. So maybe we'll just ask for his blessing as we go through the rest of our week. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you are a merciful God, slow to anger. God, it is a marvel that you haven't just wiped out humanity, and yet you sent your Son that pleased you so well to die on the cross for sinners like us. So God, we just want to be so thankful that we know that when we get to heaven, we will experience none of your wrath, and all of that was paid for by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we just pray that you'd help us to be thankful. Help that to be a priority. Help us to be humble. And God, help us to be bold. We desperately need your Holy Spirit's convicting power in our lives, prodding us to live more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And again, we're just so thankful that no matter how many times we fail, that you are near to us. And that it's never you that are far away. It's always us that can go far away. And you're always near. So God, we just pray that you would just stir us up to good works, and we just desire to see your name made great among all the nations. And we just pray for just especially all the young ones that are here tonight, God. I just pray that you'll just set them on fire for you early, and we just pray that you'd raise up more missionaries and faithful moms and dads and elders and just all the different things that we need for society to go right. God, we know that Christians can be a restraining force. So God, we just pray that you'd help us to use the light that you've given us, and that people would repent. We know that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God, we know that's your will, and we know it's your will that you would send out more laborers. So God, we pray to this end, knowing that you're a good God who hears our prayers. And we just pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ, his holy and precious name. Amen.